word and talking about this, the greatest story of all. I pray that you will bless its reading and its telling, and that you would bless today's fellowship, and that you would bless every family that's represented here, that you would just fill their home with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I still love Christmas. You can drive down Greenfield and see 10-foot angels on the lawn. Is that cool or what? You ever seen those? Those are cool. Yeah, it's on Greenfield, over by that barn. Yeah, out on the lawn, in front of the barn. The season we can give, we can eat some. It's just the greatest birthday celebration of all. I tell my little ones sometimes, when mommy has a birthday, mommy gets presents. When you have a birthday, you get presents. When Jesus has a birthday, we all get presents. We all give them to each other because he gave to us. And I was talking last week about how I love for the little ones, if you can find out what their greatest dream is, what that impossible dream is, and you can make it come true on Christmas. It's so much fun because really Jesus coming was the impossible dream for a whole nation of Israel who were looking forward to the time when the prophecies would be fulfilled. And he made it come true. He made it come true for all of us who didn't even know. Well, many times we talk about the Christmas story, we talk about a phrase or a particular aspect of it or a doctrine that comes from it. And seldom do we just back up and look at the whole story. And that's what I'd like to do this morning. And then we're going to make an application of kind of what Jesus came to show us. He came to show us many things. But how his life, with its humble beginning, really started out so much laying the groundwork for what he came to do for us, which was to serve us. And in this season, we celebrate him coming to serve us by serving each other. The story doesn't start in Luke chapter 2. So I'm at the beginning here. I'm not going to have you turn to anywhere because I'm going to start somewhere in the Psalms and we're going to end it in the middle of Luke chapter 2. So we're not going to turn anywhere. I just want you to kind of step back and think about what people in this time, in the time of Caesar Augustus, were going through, where they had, what they had been taught, what they were looking for, and what this time really was. Because the story doesn't start there. The coming of Jesus isn't the beginning. For hundreds of years, the prophets and the priests had told about his coming. Even David, 1,000 years ago, had so specifically declared things like, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So precisely talking about the time of Jesus' death. 700 years ago, Isaiah had prophesied, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This was a time of ancient prophecies. And we've seen these fantasy movies, right? There's the ancient prophecy, and then there's the coming of the king. King Thorin returns to be king under the mountain. If anybody saw The Hobbit recently. It's just one of the examples, and they're all through literature. And really, every story of returning king taking their rightful throne, of the ancient prophecy starting to be fulfilled, you know, all that excitement that starts to stir when people start to think, oh, that's like from the words of the prophecy. Could it be now? All that excitement really pales in the light of the one true story of when the one king did come back to claim his throne. Since those times, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, when the ancient prophecies were given, the children of Israel had been through a lot. They'd been overrun by foreign nations. They had been taken from their homeland to serve pagan kings. They'd been persecuted for their faith. For a few short generations during the time of Nehemiah, they saw the joy of rebuilding the temple and their city walls. But then they were overrun again. Their temple was desecrated, and they were subjected to a harsh Roman rule eventually. But in time, they were given another place to worship, built by Herod. This, I don't know, sometimes called the Second Temple or Herod's Temple, that he built for them. And now there were beginning to be signs in the heavens that something great was about to happen. Probably most of the people in Israel didn't know about those, but some people did. The star watchers from far away caught those signs in the heavens. But in general, life was continuing as it always had, filled with mundane tasks, and yet behind it all, a faint hope. Maybe this could be the generation that we've all been waiting for. Maybe this could be the year. And then something starts to happen. It started to happen in a very small group of people. Actually, Elizabeth and Mary are relatives, right? Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, goes into the holy place to do his regular duties. And while he's there, an angel appears. Standing by the altar of incense, this angel. The angel tells Zacharias that his wife, who is too old to have children, his wife who is barren, is going to have a son. Now, words like that hadn't been recorded, really, since the days of Abraham. Prophecies like that. Surely that must have caused something to happen in this man who was well-read in the Scripture. Something to happen in his mind. Words like that, can you take it as really being real on the word of one angel? Surely he recognized these words. And the angel went on to say that the son would be like Elijah. The son would turn the hearts of fathers to their children. Those are words from the ancient prophecies. Those are words that were applied to the one who would come before the one, to the one that would make ready the way. Surely Zacharias knew that. But Zacharias wouldn't get a chance to tell his story, to speak his story, until after the son was born, because he was struck dumb and he couldn't talk. Although surely he wrote it down a lot of times. I'm sure he wrote that story to his wife and explained, well, this is what he said. And I'm sure that the two of them wondered, could it really be? But even before John was born, it happened. It really happened. For over 1,000 years, the followers of God had sung about it, they'd prayed for it, they'd told their children about the hope of all the ages, and now Gabriel, the mightiest of angels, came to a simple young lady and explained how it would happen. You're going to conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, he told her, and God will give him the throne of David. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Could there be any doubt now? These are the words from the ancient prophecies, now spoken by an angel. Mary couldn't argue that this was an angel in front of her, and she couldn't argue that he was speaking words from the prophecies and saying that it's going to happen now. These are the words about the Messiah. I don't know whether Mary had heard about her relative Elizabeth's husband's visitation or not, but she would soon. Because after the angel speaks to Mary, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and she stays there for 3 months. The Bible doesn't tell us, but in my version of the story, this is when Jesus comes into Mary. I don't know, when Mary was with Elizabeth and Joseph was not. I don't know where he was. But she spends the last 3 months. Well, she spends 3 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy with her towards the end, most likely. But before John is born, Mary goes back to play her role in this unfolding story, and Elizabeth to play hers. And John is born, and you know the story there. The baby now is in Mary's womb, just like the angel foretold. And the angel goes to visit Joseph, and he explains to him God's plan for this child. An angel says the baby will save the world from their sins. Surely Joseph must have asked himself too now. Could this be? No. Really? No. These are the words, again, save the world from their sins. These are the words of the ancient prophets. So just when you thought it was safe to rest and have this mysterious child in your quiet little town, Caesar Augustus gets a bug in his ear that he wants to tax everyone. Caesar Augustus tells everyone to go back to the city where their family line is from, which means Joseph is going back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 100 miles away as the crow flies, but unfortunately you don't get to ride the crow. You get to ride the donkey. And the donkey top speed is about 5 miles an hour. And I'm thinking that they stop to eat every now and then and rest. And so that's about 20 hours of drive time. And I'm thinking that's stretching out over a few days. Because they probably don't walk through the night. And guess what? That little tightening feeling that you feel around your belly every once in a while tells you that baby is coming. Now, Mary and Joseph weren't the only ones actually heading on the road to Jerusalem, to a suburb of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. There were star watchers that I talked about before from the eastern countries. They'd set out long before Mary and Joseph. They were coming to pay tribute to a king that they, from what they saw in the stars, a great king was going to be born. And they were coming to pay tribute and to give him gifts and to pay their respects and to honor him. Well, after some days of traveling and no doubt character building among Joseph and Mary along the road, the newly married couple reaches Bethlehem. I'm sure that Mary is looking forward to spending some quality time on a nice mattress, maybe on her left side. And Joseph wasn't the only one, it seems, that was claiming the line of David, because Jerusalem is swamped. Now, after hoofing it from one end of the city to the other, Joseph finds himself without any hotel, no place to stay, and his wife's pleading eyes, which are no doubt saying by this time, it's almost time. I'm sure Joseph is praying for all he's worth to God to help, since, after all, this was his idea. Maybe he's thinking he should go back to sleep, because this angel guy seems to only show up when he's sleeping. Finally, they show up at an innkeeper's house, who offers him some private space in his barn, and they no doubt accepted it with gratitude, and they prepare themselves for the night, and now Mary knows that it's time. It's really time. Meanwhile, out in the countryside, there's some shepherds out there that are having a quiet night. I often wondered, is it the moon out or is the moon not? Because the story is especially cool if it's not. What is it? You talked about the bam and the heavens open up. Before the heavens open up, the angel shows up. And if he's glowing, that's really cool. I can just see that picture. He's big. And an angel has a presence that not only you see with your eyes, but you see it with your spirit and your emotions, and you know something is there. It's that coming face to face with something which is no question about it, not from here, not from this world, because you see it, you feel it, something in your spirit shakes all the way down to your shoes. It's not from this world, but it's right there. And they were scared. The angel tells him he's got good news. There's a special child that's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to be the savior of the world. I don't know how well read they were in their scriptures, but there's more words from the prophecies. He's going to be the savior of the world. He told them that the child will be wrapped in strips of cloth and laying in a feeding trough. Okay, that narrows it down. There may be more than one baby in Bethlehem, but there's probably not more than one of those. Before the angel finishes talking, the whole sky brightens up, ablaze with light from hundreds of angels, all saying in unison, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill towards men." So the shepherds decide to go to Bethlehem, asking every barn owner that they can find if they take a peek into his feeding trough to see if a baby's there.
Okay.
That's what they did, right? They went looking for it. I don't know how else you can look for it. Can I look in your feeding trough and see if there's a baby? Okay, whatever. Meanwhile, Mary and Joseph finished their delicate work and were scratching their heads about what to do with this baby that doesn't have any clothes. Well, Mary had the presence of mind to have strips of cloth and wrap that baby up and put it in the feeding trough. And I think Joseph was probably recovering from the traumatic experience of delivering his first child. That's what I think. They made him a nice bed of hay, put him down in the feeding trough. And you know that time that comes about an hour or 3 hours after a baby's born? Mom's exhausted, and the baby's tired from that traumatic experience of coming out into the world, and it curls up and goes to sleep. And I think it was about that time. This is David's version of the story, because the baby was sleeping. Mary probably wanted to sleep, but she couldn't sleep because the shepherds came knocking on the door. I don't know if they brought any sheep or not. They either had to leave one guy out in the field or they had to bring the sheep. I don't know how this worked out exactly. But they came knocking on the door, expecting to find another empty barn, but instead they found exactly what the angel said. Mary and Joseph and a baby in a feeding trough. We always call it a manger. After marveling there briefly with that tired couple, they went out into the town and told everyone. Everyone who would listen, they told them the story about the angels and the glory to God on the highest and the baby in the manger and the swaddling clothes and everything. And they spread the news, the Bible says. They spread the news and kept spreading the news until it was rather well known around that region that a boy was treated with an angel's welcome when he was born. No one knew what it could mean except Mary, who by now probably had little reason to doubt that the Messiah had come and she was taking care of him. But the Bible says she didn't go out and tell everyone herself. You can't just go out and tell everyone that. She would have to let him grow up. Then he would do it. Jesus came in this humble and simple way, I think, to show that he was coming to serve humanity, to serve us. He was the greatest king who had ever come. He was the most powerful, the wisest, the most awesome person to ever walk the earth. But he came quietly. There wasn't any display of power to the masses. Like we said last week, the display of the angels didn't show up over Jerusalem. It didn't even show up over Bethlehem. The angels came to the shepherds, and he sent the shepherds to the city. There wasn't any of that. He came without demanding respect. He came without insisting on his own dignity. He came to serve us all and to teach us how to serve each other. The Bible says that he came as a king, but he came with peace. To the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, in Isaiah 9. He came with a government, but he came with peace. He didn't come to knock heads and clean up. He didn't deny one piece of his authority. He had all authority when he was in heaven. He came and he walked the earth, and when he went back, he had all authority in heaven. But he had one thing that he didn't have that he wasn't willing to take by force. That was us when he went back to heaven. I think that this should encourage us to think of Christmas not only as a time to remember this incredible story, but as a time to give, and as a time to serve each other, to ask ourselves, how can I make someone else's life better? How can I follow his example and serve someone? Someone in my home would be the first thing that you can think of. My brother, my sister, my parents, my children. Why would we give up our comfort, our time? Why would we give up things on this special time of the year, even to cheer up people that we don't think deserve it? Why would we do such a thing? Because Jesus is our master, and we act like him. And that's what he came and did for us. so many examples there are in Jesus' life about how he served. But one of them we just talked about recently, and I'll just use this as an example this morning. Jesus, near the end of his time here, there's about a week left, give or take. All the disciples had gathered in a room, and Jesus takes a towel and a basin of water, and he starts washing their feet. Don't get nervous, anyone. We're not going to wash feet this morning, not actual feet. He starts washing their feet. And at the end, this is from John 13, he says, so when Jesus had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sends him. Of course, he was about to send these guys out as his representatives. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What does he say he just did for them? He gave them an example. He gave them an example of what he wants them to do for each other. He told them, I am your master and teacher. You call me that. And if I'm willing to do this for you, which one of you should not be willing to do it for another? It's like we say we were all on a Navy ship, and we were all in our fancy uniforms, dressed for the, I don't know, for the ball or whatever they have there. I don't know what they do for celebrations there, but we're on all in our. You got your working clothes and you got your good clothes, right? You're in your good clothes. And there's a problem with the sewer. And the sewage system in the boat was gone haywire, and the lower decks are flooded with, well, sewage. And the captain orders the janitorial team to go and take care of it. Janitorial team is working for all they're worth. They're doing all that they know to do, and he orders some more to go help. And he realizes the job is much too big. And he says, everyone chip in and help out, however you can. And he grabs a handful of towels in a bucket. And he gets down and he starts working. Which one on that ship has the right or the position to say, I'm too good for this job? Nobody. That's what Jesus did to them. He said, I just did this. Look at what I just did. Do you know who was in that room when he washed their feet? In John 13, I think the first 17 verses is about washing feet. The very next piece is about where Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer, and Judas leaves. Judas was there, and Jesus washed his feet before he left. In the room, you have Simon Peter, who was going to, before too long, say that he'd never heard of Jesus. There's a man who was going to betray Jesus and turn him over to the soldiers, and there was 10 other guys who were going to run as soon as they saw things go bad. And he washed their feet. We don't have to think that the people we're ministering to are the most worthy of our investment. Although, in the end, of course, these 11, not the 12th, but these 11 would come back and serve him. But we don't have to think that these people that we're washing the feet for are necessarily the ones most worthy of our investment of time and of service. We serve them because we are all part of Jesus, which is what he said. Because you're all part of me. How do I wash someone's feet? What does it mean? Well, in this dialogue that Jesus had with Peter just before the section I read in verse 12, Peter asks him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He says, wash me all over. And Jesus, he's an interesting statement. He says, he was bathed, needs only to wash his feet. He is completely clean. You're clean. Washing feet didn't mean he was taking the sins away from Peter. That was already taken care of. That's taken care of by Jesus' death. That's not what he meant. So he wasn't telling the disciples to take each other's sins away. We know that, right? And Jesus is just pointing this out. That's not what I'm doing. Washing of feet, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Washing of feet has to do with taking the dust off of someone's feet because of the road that they get on their feet because of the road that they're walking on. And remember, the disciples were walking on these dusty roads because Jesus led them on them. It's like, you know, we're going here, we're going, you know, wherever, and they're in Jerusalem now. And there's dust all over their feet because they were following him. And he ministers to their needs. He gives them comfort and washes the dirt off their feet, and the dirt got there just because of their lives, just because of the walk that they were going on to follow Jesus. We don't wash people's feet because they are walking with God particularly well. It's not a reward. It's something that we do because of who they are. He didn't minister. I already said that, sorry. He restored and comforted and ministered to the disciples as examples of what he wanted them to do for each other. And we restore and comfort and minister to each other because we are all part of him, because we are following his example. You can even minister to someone who is involved in a ministry you're not even sure they're supposed to be in, because washing their feet and ministering to them is different than giving them counsel about what they ought to be doing. Washing people's feet is just simply ministering to the needs that they have because of the walk that they're on as they're following God. Are they raising children? Are they raising children and they're discouraged? It's ministering to a discouragement or a fatigue. Are they going to work at a job that leaves them discouraged or depressed? It's ministering to that. Can I cheer them up? Can I lift them up and help them, set them back on their feet emotionally? If they're discouraged or depressed, are they beaten down at their job because of, you know, abusive boss or whatever? Are they out of a job? Can I give them hope? Can I pray with them? Are they going to school and they're just tired? Can I give them a place to rest? Can I help them to recover? And whatever walk that they're doing, their work, their ministry, and was they're pursuing whatever God gave them to do. I want to distinguish washing their feet from giving counsel. And both of these things are part of what we do, but they're different. And sometimes we deal with the giving counsel and we forget about the washing feet part. Jesus, as in this picture of washing their feet, I don't think he was counseling them on where they walked and what kind of shoes that they were wearing and the condition of their feet and how to improve them. It doesn't seem to be in that picture. I just don't see Jesus saying, "Peter, what is this on your feet? Are you following ox carts again? I told you, don't follow ox carts." These sandals, you're never going to have good arches in your feet if you don't get any better sandals, right? I don't think that he was in the counseling mode. It was just simply ministering to their needs. Real life example, somebody comes home from school and they're exhausted. They're exhausted because they haven't slept. Well, there's the counsel part of it, which is you probably should get some more sleep. But then there's the ministering to the needs part of it, which is help them to rest. In our life, Natalie came home from mission, and she was ill. It was such a good example because there's the ministering to that need, and then there's what some others would do, which is just to give counsel. There are some who would respond, "You're not going back there, are you?" And then there's others who respond, "How can I help you get well?" How can I help you get well? It's washing feet. And the other is giving counsel. And I'm not trying to say whether this counsel is good or bad. There's a time for counsel, and there's a way to approach it and to do it. But sometimes we give the counsel, or we give the blessing, and we think it is all done, but we forgot the washing feet part, which is just ministering to what they need. And that's the serving that I think Jesus is showing in this picture of washing feet. Can I cheer them up? Can I calm them down? Can I give them some money? If I don't have it, can I pray a financial blessing on them? Can I help them rest? Can I minister to their physical need? Can I listen to the pain in their heart? If they're hopeless, can I give them a word? It's not just something that I do with my physical body. Are they hopeless? Can I pray that God would give me a word for them? That would break through that hopelessness and give them hope. Well, that's what I have for us this morning. I just want to encourage us to look for someone that's in your life, someone that you have some influence on, and ask how you can serve them and how you can make their day, their time, their walk on this road that God gave them to walk a little easier. You know, everyone has, Valerie's experienced this, everyone has pity on the pregnant lady until they find out that this is her fifth child. And they don't have pity anymore. It's because they forgot how to wash feet. They forgot washing feet. And they went right to counsel. And maybe that's the road that God had them on. Maybe instead of saying, you don't need to get any more, or foster any more, or have any more, you can say, what can I do to help you? How can I pray for you? How can I lift you up? Anyway, I'm going to stop meddling. I just want to encourage us to look for those in our lives that we run across, that we can wash their feet in some way, like Jesus, not because any other reason except that's what Jesus did. And if they're a better servant of God than Judas was a servant of Jesus, then they qualify. Let's pray. We'll have some potluck. Father, thank you for your example to us. Thank you for what you showed us. Thank you for the humble and the serving attitude that you had. You, the greatest of all kings, came and you gave us an example of service, and then you challenged us to serve each other. And I pray that during this season, you would give us all an opportunity to serve someone, to serve them, to brighten their day, to lift them up, to encourage them. And I pray that you would bless our efforts as we do it. Anoint it with your Holy Spirit. That you would give us words for them. That you would give us anointing if we pray for their healing. That you would give us the power of your Holy Spirit to enable all that we do as we reach out to them. And I pray that you would bless every family here in their celebration, however it looks this week. That you would make it a time that's memorable, that's fun, that you would make them, that you would draw them closer together to each other and closer to you through it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, potluck. Yay.